Hey, what is the toughest issue you think you've ever had to wrestle with in your walk with God? Oh, you know those dust-ups, you know those controversies that blow through the church from time to time. Maybe a few have even blown your way. For some of us, they would say, well, maybe it's that controversy that gets going about free will versus predestination, you know, and how can those two things be true at the same time? Now, boy, I'll tell you, hours upon hours have been spent debating that one. Still others would say, I really think the biggest dust-up, the biggest set-to I've ever been involved with, the most puzzling thing to me might be the whole idea of once saved, always saved versus can you lose it? You know, there's an awful lot of people that have just seen their faith tied in knots over these kind of issues. But for my money, there is one other issue that I have had to wrestle with in the Christian life, and maybe you have too. Not something that we would find so utterly complex that only seminarians can begin to plumb its depths. No, this one is so utterly simple that it can be summed up on a bumper sticker on the back of a 76 Pinto wagon. Maybe you've even seen it before. It says this: Christians aren't perfect, just what? Now, we look at that and we say, well, that seems pretty straightforward. That doesn't seem to require a PhD to explore its depths. Why in the world would you find that such a tough issue, Scott? Well, I'll tell you why. I'll never forget those early days when I first gave my life to Jesus Christ. I mean, you want to talk about wet behind the ears. You want to talk about not knowing nothing about Christian things and whatnot. Oh, that was me. I mean, the first time someone told me that there was such a thing as church. Now, not church where you just got together and stared at stained glass and mumbled words you didn't understand. But church where people came together because they really wanted to know God's Word and they really wanted to enter into an experience together of worshiping Him and they wanted to enter into relationships with one another where they could build each other up. Man, I said, hot diggity, sign me up. I want in on that one. That sounds great. Man, the church filled with people who love God and His Word sound like the safest place in the world. But if your experience has been anything like mine, sometimes that most safe place can end up being the least safe place. You discovered, much to your surprise and chagrin, if you're anything like me, that the church was populated with less than perfect people. And the old saying is true, if you ever find a perfect church, hey, whatever you do, don't join it, because you will ruin it just the same as I. Oh, that's a tough pill to swallow. There's no perfect church out there. Gets even tougher. You know, when someone told me that now that I'm a Christian, it's not just me and Jesus, but I become part of a family. The family of God. And that we all have that shared love of Jesus Christ that we share between each other. And it's this fellowship where ego should be the last thing on our minds. It's this commonality of relationship that says, man, we are all sinners saved by grace, God's unmerited favor. And because of that, you know, I've got nothing to prove and nothing to lose, and I can drop my guard and be open and honest and give love and receive love. Man, those kind of relationships, sign me up. I'm in for that. And then you encounter a few relationships with people who profess to be Christians, and maybe they genuinely are, but you discover, much to your surprise and chagrin, that there's not only no such thing as a perfect church, but there's also no such thing as perfect people. We are all in process. We've all got our rough edges. And boy, you run into a few bouts with the hard-hearted or even the out-and-out hypocritical. And that bumper sticker that fits so nicely on the back of that 73 Pinto wagon begins to haunt you a bit. Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. And the more you think about it, the lamer that sounds. Is there any reality to this? What can we do to make sure that the church isn't this most safe place that ends up the least safe place? That Christians aren't the most safe-looking people who end up being the least safe people. What do we do? And at that moment, when that thought crosses your mind, and sooner or later in the Christian life it will, you are at a total fork in the road. Just as I've been at that total fork in the road. And here are your options. When you come face to face with less than perfect places, populated by less than perfect people, all done in the name of God, you got a choice. Some people, looking at that, throw up their hands and say, forget it. Man, I thought I was on to something here. But if that's what those people are into, if that's what that institution's all about, count me out. And they join that sad group that identifies themselves as ex-Christians. They walk away. Or we have another alternative. Some people, looking at hypocrisy, looking at hard-heartedness, looking at less than perfect people and less than perfect churches, will look at that and say, yeah, it is a mess, but what can we do about it? How can we make things different? How can we be part of the solution rather than part of the problem? How can we not make the same mistakes people have made in the past? How can I personally live my life in such a way? And how can you, so that when people see that bumper sticker, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven, instead of going, oh, an occasion to roll my eyes and walk away, now they'll say, you know what? I think they're onto something there. I might need that forgiveness. I might need what they've got. How can we take the forgiveness of God and not use it as a cover for hard-heartedness or hypocrisy, but actually as God's main road to the holiness He desires for us to experience, so that our fellowship, our lives as individuals, would not be an argument against receiving Jesus Christ, but rather the number one argument people can run into and say, wow, I want to look into that. Well, this morning, in our continuing study in the book of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20, we're going to come across a section of Scripture that we could accurately call the hard road to healing. We're going to see the kind of honesty in relationships that Jesus desires to see, not as the exception, but rather the rule among His people. We're going to see this honesty in personal relationships doesn't just extend to the good times, but rather absolutely thrives during the bad times. And as we see how Christ wants us to deal with conflict, we'll see three very important insights that, dare I say, can not only revolutionize the way the church is in general, but can also revolutionize our relationships one to another as individuals. Three very important insights we'll pick up in this passage. First, we're going to see that in order to enter into the true honesty of relationship, that hard road to healing Jesus wants us to begin in, it begins with the principle of privacy. That if we are going to be conduits of God's healing in the church, in honesty and holiness, it begins with one-on-one relationships of a very special kind. We'll see Jesus describe it today. Secondly, we are going to see that in order to walk this hard road to healing and become honestly inside and out the Christians that God wants us to be and to have relationships, it not only requires privacy, it also requires perseverance. The old habits, the old ways that we've learned in this world, dare I say, the empty, vain ways of life we received from our forefathers, won't go without a fight. Jesus gives us a prescription for not continuing to work on these relationships till it hurts, but working on them till it helps. We'll see exactly how that plays out. And finally, we're going to see, to truly enter into the honesty, the holiness, the healing of relationships that Jesus has for us, there's a third aspect that is absolutely essential. Power. Not the power of personality, not the power of a program, but the power that our Lord Himself will provide for us to live out His love in a practical, day-by-day experience. Let's pray and ask the Lord, who looks at relationships not as a burden, not as a bummer, but as one of His greatest blessings, Let's ask the Lord who designed relationships to teach us a thing or two about how we can live our lives in such a way that our relationships are not only something that refreshes our lives, but absolutely reveals the reality of Jesus Christ within our lives. Father, as we come before you this morning, what a challenging passage of Scripture you've brought before us today. And yet, Lord, what an encouraging passage of Scripture, because it tells us there is no area of our lives that you desire to leave untouched, especially the area that means the most to us, and that is our personal relationships. Lord, the old saying is true, that a chain is no stronger than its weakest link. I pray, Father, that you would come alongside each of us and help us to understand that we have a responsibility not only to receive your healing, but to relate it, not just for our blessing and benefit, but for the blessing and benefit of our brothers and sisters in the body, and the blessing and benefit of those who are outside the Christian faith, so they can see that what we are doing here is not some spiritual social club, but the reality of your work among your people. God, give us that vision. Give us that hope. And if we've got relationships that are on the outs today, I pray that you would allow us to see the practical steps you recommend, not any church, but you yourself recommend, as the pathway to true and genuine healing. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Matthew chapter 18, we know that Jesus in this chapter is giving his disciples the rough equivalent, I guess we could call, of a spiritual boot camp. In other words, Jesus knows that his time here on earth is rapidly drawing to a close. The shadow of the cross is looming larger and larger on the pathway of Jesus. And recognizing that he has little time to spend with his disciples, he is investing in them the absolute essentials they are going to need to carry on the work of his kingdom after his death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. The number one priority of Jesus that he is building into the lives of his disciples is how to conduct relationships in a way that honors and glorifies God. Matthew 18 begins with a total relationship breakdown, the disciples getting into a set-to with one another about the most carnal thing you could possibly ever imagine, yet one that's near and dear to our hearts. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? You know, if you have ever sat in a church service and felt a little convicted, and then felt that awful temptation that rises in the back of our mind. You know the thought that, yeah, Lord, you're speaking to me about some things here, but then you glance over at the person next to you in the aisle and you go, but at least I'm doing better than so-and-so. You know exactly what motivated these disciples. They wanted a pecking order. They wanted to know who was number one. And so Jesus began by saying, you want to be number one? Here's how you get there. Humble yourself. Humble yourself as a little child. In fact, if you do not become converted, Jesus said, and become like a little child, utterly dependent upon God, you're not going to get into the kingdom of heaven at all. Whoa! What a wake-up call! The first thing that we need to have right-on relationships, Jesus said, is a right-on relationship with God. Not based on what we bring to the party, but based on what God Himself does within us. Jesus said, you know, even if you walk in a way that is like this child, even if you are faithful to me in this world, understand there's going to be occasions to stumble. There are going to be relationship breakdowns between you and your heavenly Father. Hey, you've got to guard yourself against these things. You got to deal with sin before sin deals with you. You can't have a peace treaty, Jesus was saying, with the issues of darkness within your life. You can't expect sin just to occupy dutifully a nice corner and put out some newspapers and expect it to do its business over there. No, sin is going to take over your entire spiritual house, Jesus said. Deal with it. Finally, dramatically, separate yourself from it. Because Jesus emphasized in this passage, there is a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned. This is serious business, folks. And so, with these relationship truths being driven home to the disciples, Jesus driving home the utter love that he has for his people is illustrated in the parable that Jesus told of a man who has 100 sheep and leaves the 99 and goes and searches for the one. And when he's found it, he brings it back on his shoulders, rejoicing. Even so, Jesus said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Even so, it is not your Father's will, Jesus said, that one of the least of these should perish. Oh, we see the commitment that God has to relationship with us. But now Jesus is going to reveal something else. Having established for us how much God loves us, having established for us how committed God is to you and to me, now God's going to say, go and do likewise. Here's how committed I want you to be to one another. That's where we pick things up in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. There Jesus speaking says this, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Wow. Pretty heavy passage that Jesus has laid out for you. Pretty inescapably practical. Notice, Jesus begins by dealing with a situation sooner or later all of us will encounter. Verse 15, moreover, if your brother sins against you. Notice there is a relationship that Jesus speaks to here. He speaks of your brother sinning against you. He's not talking about people who are outside the family of God sinning against you. He's talking about a person who knows and loves Jesus just like you know and love Jesus. Oh, I think it is so important that we as Christians get it through our minds that the number one thing that is pleasing to God is not for we as Christians to appoint ourselves sort of the judge and arbiter of everything that is going on in big society out there someplace. Have you ever noticed that's a very easy thing for us to do? It's very easy for us to come up with a list of society's ills and point our finger at them and say, well, we in the church do not approve of what you non-believers are doing. Did you know that there is a time and a place, obviously, for that? But oftentimes, we as Christians are not heard when we say these things for one important reason. Because we fail to take care of business at home first. We fail to have the credibility necessary to point to the world and say, hey, there's some things here that need changing. The world can easily look at us and say, well, start with yourself. In the book of 1 Corinthians, Chapter 5, the Apostle Paul drives home this point of how important it is for us as Christians to look to our own hearts first before we start trying to solve the problems of the world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul said this, I wrote to you in my letter not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are on the outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Notice what Paul is saying there. What Paul is saying is, look, if you've got an inclination towards pointing fingers, remember the old saying is true. Every time you point the finger, you've got three pointing back at you. We as Christians need to take care of business on the home front before we start taking on the world. And, you know, rather than looking at your neighbor down the street who doesn't know God and saying, oh, God, you must really be displeased with that person, God will look at us and say, yes, I have a plan for that person's life. But what's going on with you? What's going on in your own heart? You see, we have to take care of business on the home front here. And here's how Jesus says to do it. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Now notice Jesus' priority here. Someone wrongs you. Someone rips you off. You go to a brother or sister in Christ and you come with your most precious confidence and you feel betrayed. You know, the story is told about three pastors who got together because they really felt like they needed an accountability group with one another. Someone they could share their deepest burdens with. And so they got together for breakfast and, you know, the first pastor says, well, I'll tell you what, I'll go first. I'm just a wreck, you know. I've got this problem with gambling. You know, it started small. It started by playing the lotto, but it's just expanded. I don't know what to tell you guys. I took the offering from Sunday morning and I blew it on the slot machines down at the casino. And the other two pastors go, oh man, oh gosh, brother, we'll pray for you. And the second pastor goes, well, I really appreciate your transparency. I got to tell you something. I got this horrible problem with lust. I mean, lust is just chewing me up. It's just eating me up inside. It's just a constant problem day and night for me. And I just need your guys' prayers. And the other pastor looks at him and goes, oh man, I'll be praying for you. And so they look at the third pastor, and the third pastor's kind of sitting there and he's getting a little sweaty and looking around and say, well, brother, what's your burden? He goes, man, I got a horrible problem with gossip and I got to get out of here. Well, maybe you've had that kind of letdown. Maybe you've had an experience like that. You know what the scripture says? Something so counterintuitive. The exact opposite of what you and I are most likely to do when we feel ripped off by somebody. Somebody who names themselves a Christian, teaching a business deal. Someone who names themselves a Christian, you know, you share a burn with them and suddenly everybody knows about it. Someone who names themselves a Christian just bald-faced lies to you or slanders your name. What do you want to do? Do you want to go to that person? Do you want to go to them one-on-one? No. What we want to do is we want to seek godly counsel. We want to get some different opinions and perspectives about all this. The bottom line is we want to get a gang of people on our side who will be just as ticked off at this person as we are. Have you ever noticed that that is our natural inclination? But notice what Jesus says. If someone sins against you, go to him, what? Privately. One-on-one, just the two of you. And notice what the goal here is. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. The idea of going to a brother or sister in Christ with some area of hurt, some area where there's been damage that's been done, isn't, catch us. And again, this is so counterintuitive. It isn't to get even. It isn't to get an apology. It isn't to have that person look at you and go, boy, you were right and I was wrong. Oh, the flesh and our ego and our hurt, you know, we tend to feed on that stuff. But Jesus says, no, first you go to that person privately, one-on-one, not bringing anybody else into this. And secondly, your motive isn't to establish your own position. Rather, your motive should be you care so much about that person. You care so much about them in their walk with God. You go to gain, or literally to win, your brother. The word in the original language carries the idea of obtaining something very precious or valuable. It's like the idea of amassing wealth or riches. And I think that's an interesting word that Jesus uses here. Because when someone rips me off, when someone treats me badly, I automatically devalue them. I automatically think of them as human refuse. I think of them as something that needs to be taken out before it starts smelling up the joint. That's my natural human reaction. But guess what? God doesn't look at people that way. God looks at people as incredibly valuable. God looks at people as so precious, he was willing to send his son to die on a cross to obtain the forgiveness of their sins. You see, God wants us to look at people the same way and realize he's never stopped looking at people the same way. So when we are in a situation where we are in sin, the first thing, our first motivation should be to go to that person privately, one-on-one, with the motivation not of vindicating ourselves, but reconciling that person back into a right relationship with God. And maybe even being open to a little reconciliation ourselves. You see, this is completely contrary to what human nature is all about. And boy, you want to talk about the flesh, just, oh, you know, I'm not sure I want to do this. I realize just what a tall order this is. I'll never forget, when I was on staff at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, Pastor Chuck Smith had a Thursday night Bible study, and following the Thursday night Bible study, they had this wonderful basketball gymnasium there for the Christian school that met on the grounds. And after the Thursday night study, we would get together and we'd play basketball every night for a couple of hours. And it was just a great time, very competitive group of guys. But, you know, we all prayed and we all loved the Lord. And it was really wonderful until one night, this new guy showed up. And, you know, this guy, I'll tell you what, you talk about a recipe for a dust-up. This guy had a mouth on him. This guy talked smack. This guy put other people down for their playing abilities. And to make matters worse, he was good at basketball. I mean, he not only talked the talk, he walked the walk as far as really making, you know. And I'll tell you, I was guarding a guy and he's throwing elbows and, you know, all this other stuff and saying things and trying to get in your head. And he got in my head, but good, I'll tell you that. And I remember after a couple of games, I just stood there off the court next to this other guy and I was just like, man, I'm out of here. I can't play basketball in a situation. I come here to play basketball because I thought, you know, we love the Lord and we're going to honor God in what we're doing. This guy out here, he's talking smack and he's throwing elbows and he's dirty and I just can't be a part of that. And this guy next to me, we were both on the losing team. He's like, yeah, you're right, you know. And, there's no room for that. And, I'll go to City League if I want that sort of thing. Well, standing next to us, hearing us in our self-righteous indignation, was one of the ushers at Calvary Chapel. Wonderful guy named Gerald. Gerald was about 6'8". He's a really good basketball player, as you probably imagine. And Gerald is sitting there and he's listening to us. And, you know, he goes, what's wrong? And I said, oh, Gerald, you know, this guy. And I told him the whole story. And Gerald looked at me and he goes, well, why don't we go over and talk to him? And at that moment, I felt the full weight of my flesh. Because everything inside of me was, I'm not going to go over and talk to him. That guy, you know, I'm mad at him. I don't want to talk to him. And Gerald says, you know, what does the Word say? Let's go over and talk to him. And this is just the most awful moment of all. I knew he was right. And I knew there was no way out of it. I knew I had to go over and talk to this guy. And I went over and talked to him. Man, I don't know how to tell you this, but, you know, you're throwing elbows and you know, you were talking, and I know you're a real good player, but, you know, it really bothered me, and I had to say something. And I fully expected, from the way this guy was playing, for him just to go, well, you know, you can take that, and, you know. And he looked at me, and his head just dropped. And he said, oh, man, he goes, I am so sorry. He goes, you know, I just came to the Lord about 3 months ago, and, man, I really love the Lord, but, man, this was my whole life beforehand, and, man, I just didn't realize I was bringing the world stuff back with me into this situation. Man, can you ever forgive me? And I look at this guy and I'm like, whoa, of course I can. Oh, man, forgive me, because I was thinking all kinds of stuff. It was just amazing. Just amazing. Doing what God tells you to do. Instead of doing what our flesh wants us to do, getting the committee together and getting us against them. And boy, I'm going to get all my people over here looking at that person. And no, you just go to him. And when you go to him with a spirit of humility and a spirit of honesty, you got the chance, catch this, to gain a brother. To gain something very, very precious in this life. What do I mean by very, very precious? Well, in this occasion, this situation, I mean, this was back in 1993. In the year 2002, I went to a Calvary Chapel pastors' conference. And lo and behold, that same guy that I thought was dirt at one point, that I thought was Captain Carnal, if ever Captain Carnal walked the earth, is now the pastor of a thriving Calvary Chapel. God was doing a work in his life. Now, I couldn't see it. I had judged him. I had written him off. Now, tell me something. Who was less pleasing to God under that set of circumstances? All of us, all of us need that reconciliation. All of us need that humility. All of us, I think on a regular basis, need as part of our diet a heap and slice of humble pie. Go to that person. Go one-on-one. Don't come to the pastoral staff. Don't come to your particular home Bible study. Don't come to your accountability group and complain about another brother if you're not willing to go to them. Here's a good rule of thumb. If you don't care enough about another person to go to them individually and personally when they have hurt you, you don't care enough to talk to anybody else about it. You see, God wants us to love. Isn't that as simple as it gets? He doesn't want us to judge. Hey, the most liberating day of your Christian life, same thing for me, is that day when God finally speaks to our heart, taps us on the shoulder, and says, it's my job to judge them. It's your job to love them. And I want you to fill in the blank with the most irritating person in your life, the one who really gets your goat, the one who maybe has really hurt you more than anybody else. God says it's your job to love them. And guess what? God is so good, He'll even give you the love that you need to love that person if we are willing to do what He says, if we are willing to follow through on His direction. Now, I know some of you are saying, okay, sounds good. But what if we get the other reaction? What if your basketball friend had looked at you and said, yeah, and you got a weak jump shot, man? What do you do then? What do you do when that person, instead of being receptive about what you have to say, just rejects it? Instead of being a person who receives what you're saying, they just get hardened. Well, Jesus says there's a next step to take. Verse 16, but if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Notice, if a person is in sin, as God defines sin, they violated Scripture. You know, you've got a chapter and verse about, you know, it's not just, well, you know, I don't like the music they listen to, or you know, I don't like the clothes they wear, or, you know, some silly peripheral issue like that. But it's a real area of sin, and you're aware of it. And you go to them individually, you confront them, and they say, go fly a kite. What do you do? The Scripture says the next step is to not just walk away and say, okay, well, I guess I did what I could. No, the next step is to persevere in reaching out to try to gain your brother. Notice how it says here, if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Now, fascinating set of instructions here. In that, you know, the first thing is you bring one or two more that are aware of what's gone on. I think this is a real safeguard for us. Because in every situation, every sin situation that comes up in the church, there's three points of view. Yours, mine, and the right one. Better, yours, mine, and God's perspective on a particular situation. By allowing the Lord to confirm what's going on, by making sure it's not just you and you're just sort of looking at it through your lens or your bias or something like that, but that this is really something that is serious, something that God is revealing here. It is such an important thing. I have a rule as a pastor. I get on a regular basis, people will come to me and they say, well, you know, so-and-so in the body, they're doing this and this and this. You know, or I'm aware of them doing this and this and this. My immediate reaction is this. I say, well, you know, I will take it to heart. If you are aware of this, you need to go to that brother. You need to confront them one-on-one. But I will pray about it. And I will pray that God reveals the exact nature of this person's character and exactly where they're at. Because I do not act on secondhand information. If God wants me to know about something, He's going to reveal that to me. In fact, in this situation, we talk about two or three witnesses going along with you, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. That quote that you see in verse 16, very interesting quote. It's from Deuteronomy 17 and verse 6. You don't have to turn there right now. You may want to make note of this and read through this later. But Deuteronomy chapter 17 gives the laws in Israel that would govern how you would deal with an individual that was accused of a death penalty level offense. In other words, you weren't supposed to convict someone of a capital crime, send them to the gas chamber, if you will, just because one person said, yeah, I heard this guy did it. It had to be established. It had to be confirmed by two or three witnesses. Now, I think it's very interesting that Jesus, speaking about sin and sin areas among his people in the church, uses that same reference. Not because, say, sin in the church is a capital offense. But catch this. When we accuse someone of sin, when we come to other people and we say, that person over there is really blowing it. They are in sin and they need to repent. Do you realize that we may be on the verge of killing something that runs almost as important in our hearts as life itself? Killing a person's reputation. Killing a person's good name. Oh, I'll tell you what, in the book of Proverbs, no less a person than King Samuel himself, or King Solomon himself, said this in Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 17. He says, the first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. Again, Proverbs tells us in Proverbs 22 and verse 1 that a good name is to be valued more highly than riches, more highly than silver or gold. We need to be very careful when we begin to cast aspersions on a person's reputation. We need to go very slowly. We need to follow these procedures that are laid down here, that two or three might establish what's going on here. Interestingly, this idea of two or three witnesses being a part of it, the quote from Deuteronomy says that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. There is a case to be made that the two or three witnesses involved here are not just people who have firsthand knowledge that this individual is in sin, but rather they are two or three witnesses who come along to see the reaction of this person as they are confronted about their sin. And if the person gets angry and defensive and starts hurling at other people, well, you've got a pretty good idea of what's going on here. If the person's really broken about it, they say, man, what can I do? How can I get right? Well, then the issue stops right there. But notice there's a follow-up to all of this. Maybe you even take two or three and that person just says, sorry, don't care what you have to say. I'm going to do what I got to do. I got to be me. I got to be me. You know, that sort of thing. What do you do if a person just digs in their feet and says, I really don't care. I'm going to do what I want to do. Well, verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. What Jesus is saying is there does come a time where a person that just digs in their heels and says, man, I'm in sin and I don't care who knows about it, where something like this needs to go public. That is to be a warning to other people. That is to say to other people, you know, we are serious about following the Lord here. We are serious about walking according to His standards here. We don't want to bring dishonor to the name of Christ. And so this brother is in sin. He's been confronted about his sin individually, privately. Two or three have gone to him. We've even gotten church leadership involved. They said, forget it, go fly a kite. Well, you need to understand that this person is in sin and pray that they would repent. If you get the opportunity, urge them to repent, but don't offer them comfort. Don't say, oh, you know, those meanies in the church, they just don't understand that there's some people have the gift of fornication for Jesus, you know, and maybe you're one of those people. And, you know, we tend to think that tolerance is the queen of all virtues. But tolerating someone that is engaging in a lifestyle that is ultimately going to be destructive to them and to those around them is not something that we can look at and just go, oh, okay, no big deal. Someone who's teaching false doctrine, for instance, someone who's denying the basic cardinal teachings of the Christian faith, trying to get a little group going after them and to split the church, you just don't look the other way. You warn people. And in our fellowship, we have had situations where even some people who've been in roles of leadership, we have had to go through this process, and we have had to warn people when people simply would not repent. And it is a last-ditch effort. It is lowering the boom. It says you are to put them out of the fellowship. Some of you say, well, that sounds so unloving. Well, is it? Is it really unloving? Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13 says this, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. You see, the reason we get involved with this process, the reason we care enough to confront, is because we want people to find mercy. We don't want them to go through their lives just without the blessing of God upon them. We don't want them to go through lives just beating their heads against a stone wall. We don't want people to eventually reap what they sow and have all this destruction come upon them. We want to see them turn. We want to see them receive the best things that God can give. And here we see extreme measures. You know, it does sound extreme, but remember something. We're a body as believers. And just as in a physical body, if you have something, say, like a tumor that gets going within the body. You know, if I'm a doctor and I see somebody's got a tumor and I've got the lab reports right there, I might say to myself, oh, you know, how unloving of me to ruin this person's day and tell them they have cancer. How unloving it is for me to tell them that we've got to get them into surgery and that surgery is going to hurt. And then they're going to have to go through chemo, and those of you who've gone through cancer, boy, know what a pain that can be. I've got to give them this bad news. Oh, you know, I don't want to be that unloving. I'm just going to keep the news to myself. They come in and say, oh man, you're okay. Never better. Don't worry about that lump. It's nothing. They'll walk out thinking I'm a great guy. But have I done them any favors? Not at all. Not at all. In the same way, when we see a brother or sister that is in sin, and we turn and we look the other way, and we go, well, you know, I just want to be tolerant. I want to be loving. You're not being tolerant of anything but sin. You're not being loving of anything but your own reputation. God says we have to care enough about each other to confront each other as we need it. And notice how Jesus wraps this up. He says, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth concerning anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there in the midst of them. Some of the most extravagant promises we find in the Word of God regarding prayer, we see right here, do we not? Why do you suppose we find them here? Because I guarantee it, there is nothing that will bring you to your knees more than having to lovingly confront a brother or sister in Christ who's gone astray. You will need God's wisdom. You will need the power of His Spirit. You will need the wisdom that comes from His Word in order to be effectively used. And here's the good news. Jesus says, when you're in that situation, guess who's standing with you? I am. Because Jesus cares about His people. He cares enough about us to call us to live holy lives and honor God. He cares enough about that world out there, not just to create another corral of hypocrites that stand in here and go, oh, we are so holy in here and you people are going to hell and we kind of like it that way. No, the world's seen enough of that. What God is calling us to do and to be is real from the inside out. To love each other and to be involved with each other's lives, even when we have to say painful things. To love people not till it hurts, but catch this, till it helps. It's not a step away from involvement Jesus is calling us to here, but rather a step towards godly involvement. Now, I'll tell you honestly, if you're looking for a fellowship where you can kind of do your sinful thing and people say, well, you know, we're just kind of glad you're here and keep warming seat for us, this is not the place. If you're looking for a fellowship where people will love you less, I pray that this would not be that place. Each and every day we as leadership pray that this would not be that place. And that we would realize that each and every one of us are accountable to the ultimate head of the church, the one who searches hearts and minds. Hey, you can fool some of the people some of the time. You can fool all the people all the time. But you can't fool God. God knows. God cares. God loves you just the way you are today, but far too much to let you stay that way. What a wonderful thing it is when we first allow God to take care of things on the home front, to ask God, please, Lord, you know, reveal to me what's going on in my own life. We pray what King David prayed in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way, not in my neighbor, not in the person sitting next to me in the pews, but in me. And lead me in the everlasting way. We remove that plank from our own eye. Maybe then we can see clearly to remove the speck in our brother's eye. But understand, there comes a time when we have to deal with the specks. There comes a time we have to deal with sin in the church. There comes a time we have to deal even with sin in our relationships to one another. One very important note that we close on here. If you find yourself in that place where God is calling you to deal with someone else regarding their sin, remember what 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 and 13 says. Therefore, let the one who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And then that wonderful promise in verse 13. You may want to turn there and look at it in your Bible. It is a very important scripture, I think, even to have memorized. Verse 13 says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. If you find yourself in that place of having to lovingly confront, remember, you may be the next one to be confronted. There's an old saying that says, make sure your words are gentle and tender, because someday you may have to eat them. In the same way, if you're called to confront, if you're called to reach out, if you're called to go to that person individually, if you're called to follow through on this whole process, do it in such a way that what you do to others is exactly the way you would want others to do for you if the roles were reversed. God loves us. God has such high, high goals for us. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. But understand something. By speaking the truth in love, we can hasten that process. Let's pray and ask the Lord to give us that grace today. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the power of it. Thank you, Lord, that when we talk about the Christian life and what it means to walk with you, we're not dealing with an escape from reality. Rather, we are being called to embrace reality. And sometimes that reality includes our own faults, our own sins, our own unrighteousness. Lord, we pray that you would begin by examining each of our hearts before you. Because as we bring our sins and our faults before you, we discover that you are a God who is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. You've not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is your loving kindness towards those who fear you. As far as the east is from the west, so far have you removed our transgressions from us. Lord, you are a God of grace, and we want to take advantage of that grace and receive it personally. We want to extend it practically to others, especially those that are getting off the path. But if we find ourselves in that place, may we go with fear and trembling. May we realize that you may have a few things in the process to point out about ourselves as well. And Lord, we pray that the goal of all this would be to gain brothers, to gain sisters, to gain an appreciation of the salvation you've given us in Christ Jesus. Thank you for your love, and thank you for the reality of belonging to you. We give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.